Please be seated. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this chance to come together around your word. We ask that you would enlighten us and teach us from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Holy Joe, Holy Roller, Jesus Freak, God Squad, Sky Pilot, Good Living, it's a Northern Ireland one, God Botherer, that's my favourite. Have I left any good ones out? I wonder if you have been called any of those names, either to your face or behind your back. Now, most of us in the UK don't really experience persecution because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we might get called a few names from time to time, but it seldom goes beyond that. Although, actually, I was just on Friday looking through this month's edition of EN, Evangelicals Now, and only had to get as far as page 2 to see a Christian social work student removed from his course for expressing biblical support for support for the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexual ethics on Facebook. He was kicked off his course. Page 2, also a Christian magistrate removed from office for questioning the placements of children in care with same-sex parents. When actually then you get to page 7 to 11 of EN and you get to the parts of the newspaper that talk about world affairs. And actually we start to see something of more of a passing resemblance to first century Palestine. And as we look at the early church as it's described here in our reading from Acts 12, we discover that very little has changed in the 2,000 or so years that has passed. James has been killed, Peter imprisoned and facing death, and Herod apparently keeping a firm grip on the power that he has acquired. So let's look at this story together to see what we can learn about it for ourselves. First of all, we see from this the very nature of persecution itself. In the first 4 verses of chapter 12, we encounter the persecutor, King Herod, or King Herod Agrippa the First, to give him his full title. Now, Herod was a slippery character and was very anxious to preserve the Roman way of life, the Pax Romanus, the Roman peace in Palestine. And in order to do this, he decided that his policy was to repress minority groups that threatened the very peace he was trying to uphold. But of course, if it was his policy to stamp down on minority groups, it was also his policy to ingratiate himself with the majority grouping of the area. And in this case, that was the Jews. And so we read in verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. It was clearly King Herod's intention to persecute the church. And I think we can deduce a number of reasons for this. First, I'm guessing he would have been aware of the messianic claims being made by this group and what king wouldn't be threatened by talk of kings and kingdoms and things like that. What dictator wouldn't want to do something about that? Although secondly, perhaps more importantly, more credibly, the apostles were just creating a real stir in the Jewish community. The community that Herod was working so hard to keep on side. They were becoming a threat to the Jewish customs and practices that were being taught in the local synagogues. These new followers of God could eat and drink what they liked. Circumcision, well, that didn't really matter quite so much nowadays. The dispensing of the teachings of the rabbi's teachings were just being set aside for all sorts of reasons. The Jewish rulers could see this growing group and they could see their threatening grip on the community, and Herod would have to do something about this group to enable the Jewish leaders to maintain their control. That's what it was about, really. And in short, we see that this first state persecution was more about politics than principle. For Herod, more about power and authority, and for the Jewish rulers, more about validating their way of life that was deviating from what the scriptures taught. And so we read in verse 2 that James is killed, murdered. perhaps reminding us of the words that Jesus spoke in 10:39, Mark 10:39, when he says to James and John that they would indeed drink the same cup and share the same baptism, referring to his death and theirs. And so in some respect, the fact that James being killed shouldn't really be a surprise to us. However, it is Luke's reference here in the passage to James being put to death by the sword, that is interesting for us. The Romans had many, many horrible methods of capital punishment. Jewish law, however, had only four: stoning, burning, strangling, and by the sword. And you see, death by the sword was reserved for two crimes: murder, and secondly, leading the people away to a strange form of worship. So, as James was not charged with murder, a clear message was being acted out to anybody who was tempted, a clear warning to think carefully about following this strange religious movement. Now, had Herod got it right? Did this have the intended effect? Now, it's difficult to know in politics, isn't it? We see politicians making changes, never quite sure what's going to happen. And there was no first century Liberty or Barnabas Fund or the Daily Mail. Well, it seems to have worked, because we see that this killing pleased the Jews. And so, buoyed by this, Herod decided to use the same tactics again, but this time aim higher. This time, he would take out Peter. And if we look back through the ages, we can see, can't we, that the church has always been persecuted, both in words and in deeds, often in the name of another religion or in the name of some ideology such as communism. The reality is, however, that there are always, nearly always, political motives behind the persecution. There's a clear lack of faith in the views that people are professing. Their God or their ideology is clearly not strong enough to stand up for itself in the face of Christianity. When local or national leaders feel the need to intervene, when they suppress free expression of religion, when they persecute, when they torture, and when they murder Christians in order to silence them, the bottom line is their fear of losing control, losing their position, losing their power. Just like the Jewish leaders, just like Herod. And we just have to look somewhere. I work in Central Asia. We just look at the country of Uzbekistan that I mentioned this morning. Over the past number of years, hundreds of missionaries have been expelled from the country of Uzbekistan. Now, that's an occupational hazard for missionaries, from organizations such as ours, to be expelled from Muslim countries. It's a difficult problem, but you learn to live with it. The problem is it's not only illegal to be a missionary there, but it's also illegal to meet as an unregistered church. Now, technically, you can register a church, an Uzbek-speaking church in Uzbekistan. It's just that nobody's managed to do that yet, if you know what I mean. Nobody has ever managed to do that. And it is definitely illegal to preach the gospel publicly or to distribute literature. A pastor from Tashkent said to us a number of years ago, he said, "Look, how much does a Bible cost in US dollars today in Tashkent?" And we all sat there and said, $10? He said, "Yes, very good." He said, "Right, how much does two Bibles cost in Tashkent? $20? And they said, "No, the cost is $500 or 17 days in prison." That's the cost of possessing two Bibles in Tashkent. Why would you need two of them? You only need one Bible. In common parlance, we call it possession with intent to supply. It's the sort of place where even if a church meeting is raided, an illegal church raid is, a meeting is raided, not only the person who owns the house is imprisoned, but also the pastor is also imprisoned at the same time. Now, I could go on, but you get the picture of what I'm trying to say. There are parts of the world that are challenging. But the problem is, when I speak to people about Central Asia, I mean, Central Asia is a Muslim part of the world run by neo-communists. People assume it's because of the Islamic nature, the Muslim nature of the country. But the reality is it's entirely down to the president and his feeling threatened by Protestant Christians. And that's not only Uzbekistan, it's Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan. You go around the world and you see this. People may say they're doing this in the name of Islam, but it is rulers desperate to hold on to power. They fear religion, but they fear Protestant Christians and the reform that they bring to communities that ultimately overthrow corrupt governments. And that's a picture we see repeated across the world. Closer to home, the challenges the church now faces here from the state over gender and sexuality are pretty much all about validating a worldview that is increasingly deviating from the Bible's teaching. In the end, it is mostly men doing drastic things to hold on to power and authority, to validate their position. But what they don't feature on, what they don't figure out, is that they're not dealing with man. They're dealing with Almighty God. So if we look, first of all, at the nature of persecution, and it actually being about power and authority and holding on to it, we see actually in this passage the power of God to deliver in every situation. Herod had a problem. To keep the Jews happy, he would want to have Peter in custody quickly to ensure that he didn't flee, and then get on with the trial before these Christians could do anything to spring him out of prison. I mean, there was a track record of that sort of thing happening. But to keep the Jews happy, he had to observe the Jewish law. I mean, that was the people he wanted to keep on board. Meaning that neither trials nor sentencing could take place until after the Passover had ended. Catch 22. Get it over with quickly, but he had to wait. So Peter was arrested and put in what we would probably call nowadays a maximum security prison, the Belmarsh prison of the time, the sort of place that was reserved for prisoners who were at risk of a high risk of escape. Special arrangements were made, we read here, 4 squads of soldiers, we read, chained to another 2, all to ensure that this prisoner would be at his show trial that was being arranged for him. But what we see in the passage played out in front of us is the power of God versus the power of the establishment, the power of the creator versus the created. Now, I wonder how you would feel if you found yourself in the same situation that Peter did. I lived in London a number of years ago in Hackney, and I shared a flat with a couple of guys, one of whom did something really silly. I'm not condoning what he did, it was wrong, it was silly. But actually, this meant he was going to have to make a court appearance. And the thing I remember most of all about that situation is that this guy didn't sleep for weeks before the trial with worry, with what turned out to be something that deserved a community service order, cleaning up the local school for a few weeks. Peter, on the other hand, we see in the passage here, appears to have no worries whatsoever. Here he is the night before his trial, his almost certain execution, and he was soundly asleep. Maybe he will have recalled his previous deliverances from death, God's faithfulness when he and John stood before the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he recalled the words of Jesus in John 21 saying that he would live to an old age, and maybe he just didn't feel old yet. Whatever it was, here he was asleep soundly. And what a far cry this is from the man who denied knowing Jesus for fear of his life. No, here he is in the certain knowledge of James's death, and knowing that the number of guards around him meant that escape was not humanly possible. And what was he doing? He was sleeping soundly. What is clear from the passage is that Peter was someone who trusted that God makes the right decisions no matter what the outcome looks like. God makes the right decisions no matter what the outcome looks like. He was someone who knew that death was not to be feared in this situation, but who also knew that God could deliver him from any situation that he found himself in. And here we see, don't we, when it was not humanly possible for man to save Peter, God did. An angel appears and strikes Peter on the side to wake him from his deep sleep. The chains fall off, and the rest of the account is just incredible. Peter walks out of a high security prison through each gate and turn past all of the guards, undetected, into the night air. And what we see here is miraculous. There's no other word for it. Miraculous. What rulers forget, what dictators forget, is that when they persecute the church, they're not taking on men and women. They are taking on Almighty God himself. And what they don't figure on is God intervening. They don't figure on God intervening. Of course, the problem for us as the church is that we often forget that God is able to intervene in these situations when we face difficulty. And we forget the stories from the Bible, including this one, of God intervening when he chooses to, that he is able to do these very things. But also we forget the stories of God acting, perhaps in our own lifetime. 10 years ago, I don't know if anybody can recall, the 2006 Racial and Religious Hatred Act. Does that ring a bell with anybody? The 2006 Racial and Religious Hatred Act. It was an act of Parliament that the then Labour government was putting through. I'm not being partly political about it. It's just that was the government doing it. And it was a terrible law that actually was going to have such a major impact on us, the church, that would have almost made it impossible to proclaim Jesus without getting arrested in the streets or criticising something like Islam. It was a terrible piece of law that brought together an unholy alliance of Christians, comedians, and all sorts of other people, and satirists. But the church prayed. The church prayed, and it looked overwhelmingly like this was going to happen. But do you remember what happened? The Lord's amendment on this very particular bit that was so offensive failed. It failed in the House of Commons, and it failed by one vote. There were 283 votes against, or so for the amendment, I should say, and 282 for the amendment. So it didn't happen. Who was the one person who didn't vote? Tony Blair. The person who put the bill in there, who wanted this so much, that the whips had said to him, "Look, Tony, don't worry, you don't need to be here. It's going to pass." He failed to vote, and that terrible piece of law failed. We, the church, brothers and sisters, prayed for this, and God intervened. He didn't need 10 or 20 of a majority in the lobby. He just needed one, perhaps to show us that he was definitely in charge. So if the nature of persecution, as we see, is mostly about power and authority and validating worldviews, we also know from this passage that the Lord has power to deliver in any of these situations that he chooses to. But what is our role in this? What is the church's role in this kind of situation? Well, we see in our passage, in a small sentence, half of verse 5, in fact, we see that the church was at prayer. The church was at prayer. It says that the church was praying earnestly for Peter in this situation. And as if to portray the commitment with which the church is praying, Luke uses exactly the same word as he uses in his gospel account to describe the intensity with which Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was taken away to his trial and ultimately his death. The church was at prayer. Now, I imagine they were praying for Peter's release and escape from death. I'm sure that they can recall, they would recall the two previous occasions when that did happen. If God did it then, well, he can do it now, can't he? Can't you, God? However, we get the feeling that they actually weren't prepared for the very outcome that they were praying for. Certainly when we read this farcical account of Jerusalem's most wanted, left outside of John Mark's house by the very people praying for his release, it seems too much for them. It's Peter, Rhoda says. No, it's not. It's his angel, the others are saying. And all the while, Peter's knocking on the door, although perhaps not too loudly to draw attention to himself. Well, someone let me in. I mean, the whole scene could have been written by the Monty Python team. However, you have to wonder if their confidence hadn't been dented somewhat, because weren't they the very same people who had been praying for James in exactly the same situation? However, we know that James had been killed, and if God didn't rescue him, did that mean that he wouldn't rescue Peter? Now, I suspect it was all rather confusing for them, and it's confused people's sense. Why did James die, and yet Peter was rescued? There have been many suggestions, but all I think we can conclude is this, is that God had decided that it was time to call James home. His work was finished, yet Peter had more work to do. Just that. It was God's call. God makes the right decisions no matter what the outcomes look like. But how are we expected to know how to pray in these situations then, when we see the James and Peter situation, when we see the impossible? We're not like Muslims who don't have prayers of intercessions. Muslims don't pray prayers of intercessions because things happen because Allah decrees. If Allah decrees, that's it. There's no point. Allah won't change his mind. He doesn't ask for it. The Bible says, however, that we should pray, that we should intercede. And that is what the church we see is doing here. So how do we pray for people? How do we pray for the church that is being persecuted? And aside, actually, people often talk about the persecuted church. I remember Hugh Palmer speaking Word Alive a number of years ago, brought a number of us up short on this, and he said, you know, there's no such thing as the persecuted church. I was thinking, really? He says, there's the church, some of which is being persecuted. The steady state of the church probably should be to be persecuted. So how do we pray for parts of the church that are being persecuted? Can I tell you a story about a lady I heard about just this week? We'll call her Debbie, and I will stick to the name Debbie this evening. Debbie lives in a very devoutly Muslim region of Turkey. Now, in Turkey, there's Islamic and there's devoutly Islamic. This part of Turkey is the second. Debbie is a university student whom, as one might expect, lives at home with her family. And she became a Christian, a believer in Jesus, 6 months ago. Actually, her parents noticed that something had changed in her life. There was a positive difference. But they had no idea of her new faith in Jesus. And for the past few weeks, she kept trying to find the courage to tell her conservative parents about her new faith, but she just couldn't do it until a couple of Thursday mornings ago when she left this letter for her parents. I love you all so much. I am a follower of Jesus now. No one convinced me to change. I researched and made this decision myself. If you're going to pressure me to become a Muslim, please don't contact me. If you will accept me, I will come back home. Her dad read the letter and wanted Debbie back. At that point, it didn't matter what had happened, what she believed. He just wanted her back. And he went to meet her in a local shopping mall, and they went back home together. You know, people in Debbie's situation wait for years to tell their loved ones, their parents in this kind of situation, but not Debbie. Of course, her parents were devastated. Her mother wept for days. Her dad won't talk to her. They took her to a sheikh, an Islamic expert, who tried to get her to change her mind. Debbie has remained steadfast despite constant attempts to persuade her back to Islam from her family and from other people. Her dad has now said to her that she has 1 month to decide if she will follow Islam or Christianity. If she stays a Christian, then he will no longer consider her to be his daughter. So Debbie was alone. She used to commute for an hour every day into the university where she'd meet other believers. And now her parents forbid her to go. She has no fellowship. She spent her first Easter last Sunday without any Christians, without any church, without any fellowship. And yet, this Easter has been unforgettable for everyone who knows Debbie because of her courage. She is an inspiration to those who know her. She needs us to pray for her. We ask God daily to touch her parents' hearts through the testimony of this young woman. We ask God to help her as she walks the tightrope of honoring God, yet at the same time, respecting the Bible and honoring her father and her mother, honoring her father and her mother. We ask God for wisdom as she speaks to some of my colleagues and other believers as she daily asks for advice and prayers. In our hearts, we want God to take the persecution away from the church. And perhaps that's not a bad thing to ask. It doesn't seem a bad thing to ask. But the question is it God's will for the persecution to go away? If someone's life is in peril, then of course it's always right to pray for them, for their safety. But perversely, the church, when the church is persecuted, it grows. People's faith grows. You find that there are very few passengers, people along for the ride in a church that is persecuted. Private and corporate prayer is vital in the life of the church that is persecuted. People are hungry for the word of God, whichever bits they can get, even if they can't get all of it. So if we want to pray in accordance with God's will, is it always right to pray for persecution to be lifted? Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Perhaps it is better to pray that they may be able to stand firm in the face of persecution. Actually, that's what church leaders in Central Asia ask us to tell you. When we meet with church leaders at a senior level and we say, look, how can we pray for the situation? They say, don't pray for the persecution to go away. Partly they say, actually, they're implying we don't actually want to be like you in Britain. That's a sobering fact. They say, don't pray for the persecution to go away. Pray that we will stand strong in the face of it. Pray that we will not denounce Christ when we're facing interrogation. Pray that we would find shelter when they kick us out of our homes with our possessions and need to go somewhere. To pray that they would be both bold and careful when telling other people about Christ. Some of you remember the video testimony I showed when we were in Ashburn a while ago about a good brother in Christ who was being tortured by the KGB in Turkmenistan. So many jailers heard the gospel because he was telling it to them. When they asked him, what are you telling people? And he told them the gospel and how one of the torturers changed, became a follower of Jesus. We know of people in prison who are the most wonderful evangelists in prison when they're imprisoned for their faith. It's a tough call. And I know it's very easy to say it here in the home counties when we're thousands of miles away from the heat. But what I will say is that the church continues to grow in each of these countries where it is being persecuted. Iran has one of the fastest growing churches in the world. In fact, the Iranian church in the UK is one of the fastest growing churches in the UK, in our country. While the church in the UK has a 0% growth rate right now, mostly because of the immigration into the black majority churches in London, despite being the least reached region in the world, the Turkmen church continues to grow, as does the Uzbek church, as does the Kyrgyz and the Kazakh churches, faster than we do. And isn't that what we read through the book of Acts? What's the constant refrain through the book of Acts amidst the persecution and the difficulty? But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Despite the best efforts of Herod, he could do nothing to thwart God's purposes. The word of God continued to increase and spread. We know that no amount of persecution has prevented the word of God spreading. We read that there's been more persecution of the Christian church in the last century than the preceding 1900 years. Yet more people are being reached. The church still meets in Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan and Saudi Arabia and in Yemen and potentially in North Korea and places like that. Some of the most repressive regimes in the world. And they no longer just meet, but they continue to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And many are added to their number daily. So when we pray for parts of the church that face persecution, let us recall the nature of persecution and not be discouraged when things don't work out the way we expect them to. Let us remember that the Lord God has full power and authority. And let us remember that he makes the right decisions, no matter what the outcome looks like. And perhaps let us learn from the testimony of those who face persecution daily and prepare our hearts for the day when we might find ourselves closer to their position. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence we have that we claim daily that you are a sovereign God. You are a good and just God. That you care for each of your people. And yet we find ourselves in difficulties in this country and in parts of the world that are sometimes difficult to pronounce or we don't understand. We see that people are persecuted because of their faith in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know how to best support them. We pray for them this evening again that they would stand strong in the face of persecution, that they would not deny you their Lord. Thank you for Debbie and the inspiration that she is to those of us who know of her now. And we pray that in the midst of her challenge that you would indeed touch her parents' hearts, that they would see by her example of being the best daughter that she can be, living for Isa now rather than for the Islamic religion, that you would touch their hearts through her testimony, through her life. Perhaps in the face of this persecution, we would see new life in that family. Lord, prepare us for the day when we might face difficulties in this country. Help us to stand strong in the promises in your word. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.